Hebrews chapter 8, if you turn there with me. And I do encourage you to follow along this morning on your outline. And if you're visiting with us today, your Bible's going to get a workout because we're going to attempt the impossible here this morning. Hebrews chapter 8, we are once again looking at and focusing here in our study in Hebrews. We've kind of camped out here in chapter 8 as we've been looking at kind of in-depthly the subject of the new covenant. Let's read here, chapter 8, verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Father, as we look at your word this morning, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would give us some clear insight concerning the work of your Holy Spirit within our lives. And so, Father, we give you this time. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and that we would be drawn to know you more as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've been discussing the subject of the new covenant, we've noted that there are three key components to it. And I want to start from the back and move forward. We see in verse 12, the Lord declares that in this new covenant, he gives us a new start. And we talked about this last week, that as we discussed the subject or the doctrine of justification, that our sins are not just forgiven, but they're forgotten. And God, he declares us to be righteous. And then that opens up the door for the next thing that we see here, which is the new part in verse 10 and 11, where the Lord says that all shall know me and I will be their God and they shall be my people. That no longer is this a relationship with God that is distant or external, but it's one that there's an intimacy, there's a closeness, there's a family relationship here as he calls him our God and we his people. And then that opens the door for the third thing that we discussed, which was the new heart in verse 10, where the Lord declares that he's going to do an internal work, that he's no longer writing his law or his word on tables of stone, but now he's writing it on the very tables of our heart. And we looked at a companion passage in Ezekiel 36. It's there on your notes in verse 26 and 27, where the Lord says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." The Lord's saying that this work I'm going to do in you is going to be an internal thing. It's not external following rules and regulations, but an internal thing that I'm doing in your heart. And then he says in verse 27, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Now there in verse 27, the Lord describes two aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of the believer. The first is the indwelling, that he is in us, that God says, "I'm going to place my spirit within you." The second, though, is the empowering or the enabling of the Holy Spirit, as God says that he will cause you to walk in my ways and to keep my statutes and to do them. Well, for the next 35 minutes today, as we kind of close out this study on the new covenant, I want us to discuss and look at these two aspects in kind of an overview of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of the believer. Now, I said this was impossible. I found out last service that it was. So I'm going to greatly abbreviate as we go through here. And we're not going to look at every single passage, but I want you to get kind of the concept, the idea. So turn with me to John chapter 14. We want to begin in verse 15 of John 14. Jesus says to his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, I want to give you the scene here. It's the night of the Passover. It's the night before Jesus is going to be crucified. He's in the upper room. John 13 through 17 comprises that time when Jesus met with his disciples there in that upper room and on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. He had some very, very important teachings that he gave to them during this time. And he's there in the upper room, and he has just washed their feet, taking the role of a servant. And he says to them that they should do to one another as he has done to them, that they should be servants to one another. He gives them a new commandment to love one another the way that he has loved them. He shares with them that how all of them on that night are going to forsake him, that even Peter, the one that they looked up to, was going to deny him. And this was some troubling stuff that Jesus was sharing with them. But then in chapter 14 and verse 1, he says, "But don't let your hearts be troubled." And he begins to explain that he's going to go away from them, but that he's going to the Father's house where he's going to prepare a dwelling place for them. And he's going to come again to receive them to himself. Now, by this time, after all of these things have been said and done, the disciples' heads must have been spinning. What is he doing washing our feet? What is he talking about that he's going away? What does he mean that all of us are going to forsake him and Peter's going to deny him? What is going on? And it's at that point that Jesus says in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." Now, the word "another" there is another of the same kind. That's an important thing to note. It wasn't another of a different kind. That word was in the Greek language, but this is the word that means another of the same kind. He says, "I will give to you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you." So Jesus talking here about he was going to leave them, but he says, "I'm not going to leave you orphans, but I'm going to send the helper to you, the Spirit of truth." He says, now the world doesn't know him, but you know him because he's with you. Now, why did they know him and how was he with them? Well, the Holy Spirit, whom is the Spirit of truth, the helper that Jesus is referring to, is the third person of the Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're three separate beings or three separate persons, but they're all one. How that comes together, I have no idea. I don't understand it, but I know when we get to heaven, we're going to see it clearly and it's going to make sense to us. But it's what the Bible teaches, and we just believe it. The Holy Spirit, though, was Christ, and the Holy Spirit was with Christ. And since Christ was with them, the Holy Spirit was with them. So he says, he's with you, but then Jesus says in verse 17, "But he shall be in you." Now, that's the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit that the new covenant was promising. That when we give our lives to Christ, that God brings our spirits to life, and then he places his Spirit within us. Now, prior to conversion, the Holy Spirit, he's with you. He's with everyone, knocking on the door of their hearts, convicting them of sin, showing them their need of a Savior and pointing out to them that Jesus is that Savior that they need. But once a person opens their heart to Jesus Christ, they are then indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The moment that you give your life to Jesus and you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes and he indwells you. So at this particular moment on that night, when their hearts would be troubled, Jesus says, "Don't be discouraged because I'm sending you the helper. I'm sending you," your Bible might read, "the comforter." The word is the parakletos in the Greek, and it literally means called to one's side or called to one's aid. Called to one's side to aid them and to help them. The word was also used in the Greek world in a court of justice to denote a counsel for a defense or an advocate, one who pleaded another's case. So the first thing that we see here about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives is that He is there to help us. He's there to aid us. He's there to comfort us and to be our defense. Now, Jesus had been all of these things in the life of His disciples. When the Pharisees and Sadducees, when they came against them to accuse them of certain things that they were doing or to question them about things that they weren't doing, Jesus would come to their defense and He would defend them to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When they were going through rough times, He was there to comfort them. When they found themselves in a jam, He was there to aid them. They lived together with the Lord for 3.5 years. They were friends. They were comrades, which is something that we sometimes fail to realize about Jesus and His disciples. We have sort of this austere type of perception of their relationship, sometimes kind of monk-like, especially if you grew up in the church. That can kind of be your perception of Jesus and His disciples. But what we fail to realize is that they lived together. They hung out together for 3.5 years. When I was younger in the Lord, I saw a movie called Gospel Road. Johnny Cash, he sings all the way through it. It was a movie about the life of Christ, and it made a very deep impression upon me. One particular scene, in fact, because in this movie, it shows Jesus and His disciples, and they're walking down this road together. And the disciples are gathered around this blanket, and in the middle of the blanket is John the Beloved. And as they're walking down that road and Jesus is at the front, they're throwing John up in the air in the blanket and catching him. And they're all laughing and they're just having a great time. And I remember watching that movie and it's like, man, that's the Jesus I want to know. And I think they did things like that. They enjoyed, they laughed and they had fun together. There were times when the disciples probably had to brush bees out of Jesus's hair. He had long hair, and Jewish men, their hair's kind of bushy. And can you imagine? You go, Lord, watch out for that bee, you know, and they're waving off that bee. There were times when they probably pulled splinters out of each other's hands or feet. There were times when they probably burped. We don't think about that, but I'm sure that they did stuff like that. They spilled things. Did Jesus ever knock over a cup? Did Peter ever spill something on Jesus and then get razzed by the other disciples the rest of the day for doing it? Imagine the time that they spent together, sitting around and eating. The conversations that they had, sleeping at night out under the stars. Were there ever times when maybe Jesus had spinach stuck in His teeth? And the disciples were like, Lord, that was a great teaching, but You had this spinach, you know, it was right there. I'm sure that they did things like that. Imagine the hard time that they gave to James and John after Jesus had given them the nickname Sons of Thunder. You know, can you imagine? Okay, here they come, you know, the Sons of Thunder. You know, I could picture them doing things like that, razzing one another, joking with one another. They laughed together. They cried together. They were comrades. And the disciples had come to depend upon His personal, physical presence with them in their lives. And their interaction with Him centered around the physical senses. John put it this way in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." He said, we saw Him, we touched Him, we listened to Him, we heard Him. It was all through their physical senses that they interacted with the Lord. But now their interaction with Him was going to be a whole different capacity. It was going to be a whole different thing. It was going to radically change, and they were going to have to develop a different sensory organ. As Jesus would say, I'm leaving you, but now your interaction with me is going to be different. It's going to be spiritual. It's going to be through my Spirit that I'm placing there inside of you, the Spirit of truth. Now, Jesus said of Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so He was saying, now, things are going to change. There's this spiritual thing. My Spirit is going to be with you. He's going to be in you. Now, oftentimes we look at them and we think, you know, I'd have no trouble believing in the Lord if I could hear Him and I could see Him and I could touch Him the way that they did. I'd have no trouble believing in Him if I could do those things. Have you ever thought what your life might be like if Jesus was physically with you every day? What things would be like, how things would be different maybe in your home if the Lord was there in a physical body? How the conversation might be a little bit different at the dinner table. There wouldn't be anyone calling someone else a dork, you know, at the... I have younger kids and they do that sometimes. We wouldn't be fighting over the last piece of chicken or the last scoop of ice cream. We would change. It would affect our parenting. You know, I can be really crabby sometimes. Can you imagine saying to your kids, you just wait till he goes to bed, and then you're going to get it, you know? Telling them, Lord, you look kind of sleepy, you know? You ready for a nap, you know? Want some of that tea that kind of, you know, relaxes you and puts you to sleep type of thing? How would your driving change if the Lord was with you there in the car? It's like the little boy who said to his mom, Mom, why is it that so many idiots are on the road when Daddy's driving? How would those things change? If you're single, how would things change after maybe you've been out with some friends and you go home at night and you're there all by yourself? What would change in that relationship? What would change in that time that you spend there, you know, when you're by yourself? Well, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here to his disciples. He's saying here that he's going to send the helper, and he's with you because he's with me, he's in me, but he's going to be in you, and he's going to be with you all the time in every situation and through every single struggle. But here's the thing, because we have become so dependent upon our physical senses, we forget that. We forget that he is with us, that he is in us, that where we go, he goes, that what we do, he's following along with us in that. But this is one of the most important things the Lord would have us realize about our relationship with him. That the same Jesus who walked and talked and ate and joked around with the disciples in that day, that he was with them day in and day out, he's with us every moment of every single day. Now, I want us to quickly consider some of the things that the Holy Spirit does in us to help us and aid us and comfort us and to be our defense. So in verse 26 of John 14, we read this. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance things that I said to you. Now here Jesus says, the Holy Spirit, he's going to be your teacher. He's the Spirit of truth, and he's going to open up the Scriptures to us so that things, and you've experienced this since you've been born again, things that you never understood. Maybe you read the Bible before, but it was like Greek, or it was like Japanese, and it was like, you know, this makes no sense. But suddenly, you get saved, and the Holy Spirit begins to just illuminate the Word to you. I've seen high school kids who are saved a couple of weeks suddenly grab on to some of the just meatiest stuff in the Word, and they come and say, you know, I've read this, and I think this is what it means. And you're like, you know, did you read some commentary or something? But it's the Holy Spirit speaking and ministering to their hearts. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Listen, because it's not in your notes. But he contrasts the natural man and the spiritual man in verses 12 through 14. He says this, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, the unsaved man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He looks at the things of God and is like, this makes no sense. This is goofy. That's the natural man. That's the unsaved man. But because... he says the natural man does not receive them because they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But then he says this, but we have the mind of Christ. We've been given the mind of Christ. And what Paul is suggesting here is that we are unlearning our dependency upon the physical senses, and we are relearning, or we are learning a new faculty called discernment. The Spirit of God speaking to our hearts. And our entire lives up to this point, prior to conversion, they've been spent learning things that we know through those five senses of what we can see and what we can touch and what we can taste and what we can smell and what we can hear. But the things of the Spirit are communicated to us in a different way. It's a spiritual thing that is taking place so that when we read the Scriptures, it's not just a visual and intellectual thing that is happening, but it's literally the Spirit of Christ communing with our spirit. You see, we are made up, the Bible says, of body, soul, and spirit. The body is a tent. The spirit is the real you. And your soul is your conscience. The Spirit comes to life when we give our lives to Jesus Christ. He places His Spirit within us. And there is literally, it's kind of a mystical thing, it's hard to even comprehend, but the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and our spirit are literally communing together inside of us. There's this work that is going on, and His personality actually is penetrating our personality. And through that interaction going on now in that spiritual realm inside of us, the Word of God is embedded within us. And there's this communion, this sweet communion that we have between our spirit and His spirit. This sweet communion that takes place between us and the Lord that is devoid of those five senses. But it's purely a spiritual thing. And so the Holy Spirit, He teaches us. He makes the Word of God come alive to us. He changes our whole worldview. So that things we were previously not interested in, suddenly there's this interest, there's this hunger within us for those things. Chuck Smith talks about when he was high school taking a Latin class, that someone wrote this in his Latin book. "Latin is a language as boring as can be. First it killed the Romans, and now it's killing me." Maybe you felt like that way. I felt that way about much of the things I studied in school. And one of the things I hated was history. But I love history now. Because as I read history now, it opens things up. And I see not just the past, but I see history as really His story. And I see it the past and the present and the future, because the Bible gives me this panoramic picture, this panoramic view. And I see and I understand things in the past and how it relates to things that are going to be going on in the future because of what the Word of God lays out. I played golf recently with a guy. He joined my dad and I, and he had one hand. And it was sad, he was a better golfer than me with one hand. But he worked, he was an engineer, he was retired, but when he used to work, he worked as an engineer and he worked on nuclear weapons. And we were talking about weapons and if he thought there was going to be a nuclear exchange, and he said, definitely. He said, there's never been a weapon that has been made that has not been used. And so he said, I think there's definitely going to be some type of nuclear exchange. And I told him I agreed with him. I said, you want to know why I agree with you? And he says, why? And I told him, I said, well, you know, in the Bible, it explains some things in the book of Revelation and some other places that really describes like what you guys say is going to happen in the event of a nuclear exchange, flesh melting and, you know, this type of thing happening. And he's like, oh, that's really interesting. And so we began to talk a little bit. But that's what the Bible does. It brings things to life as the Holy Spirit begins to teach us. And we read the book of Revelation and it isn't like a sci-fi movie, but suddenly it's like, oh, this makes sense, and it lays out there. So the Holy Spirit, He teaches us. He also brings things to our remembrance, things that we've studied, things that we've heard. It's been said that if you put the Word of God in you, the Holy Spirit will bring it out of you. And I'm sure you've experienced this. You're talking to someone and you quote some scripture to them that you didn't even know that you knew. You heard it or you read it maybe 10 years ago, and suddenly it's the perfect verse for that situation. Why? The Holy Spirit, He brought that to your remembrance. And so He does that. Turn over to John 15, verse 26. We're told that the Holy Spirit there, He says that He shall testify of me. The word testify means to bear witness. And the Holy Spirit is there in our hearts, bearing witness to the reality of Christ in the Word and in life. And I talk to new believers all the time. They share things like this with me. They say, you know, I was in this situation, or I was watching this guy on TV, and I didn't know what the Bible said about this, but I just sensed something inside me, something in my spirit that was saying, this isn't right. That's the Holy Spirit. He's bearing witness. He's testifying, hey, this isn't of Christ, but this is. This is of the Lord. And so the Holy Spirit has that work in us of bearing witness the things of Christ. Turn to chapter 16. In chapter 16, verse 12, Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. And He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, and therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. Jesus says here, there's many things I want to say to you guys, but I can't tell you right now. Because He knew they weren't getting it. He tried to talk to them about the crucifixion and the resurrection. He wanted to talk to them about the church. He wanted to talk to them about the second coming. In fact, John mentions that there were things that they didn't understand when Jesus was with them, but they came to understand after the cross and after the resurrection and after the Holy Spirit was given. And so Jesus declares here in verse 13 that the Holy Spirit, He'll guide you into all truth. He has a guiding ministry. Now the word guide here means to lead in the way. And it speaks of more than just the knowledge of that which is true, but it speaks of the application of that knowledge. That the Holy Spirit imparting wisdom to us or knowledge to us, and then the wisdom of how that knowledge, how that situations, how that word applies to our lives. He has a guiding ministry, also a glorifying ministry. In verse 14, the job or purpose of the Holy Spirit is to point us to Christ and to glorify Christ. It's so that Christ is exalted and He is magnified. And that's a good thing to keep in mind, because you might find yourself sometime in a circle of believers where the whole focus is on the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit this, and it's the Holy Spirit's that, and it's the Holy Spirit's power, and the Holy Spirit's electricity, and all of these different things. And all the attention is brought towards Him. And I think when that happens, He gets grieved, because He wants to point our attention to Jesus. He wants to glorify the Lord. He also has a declaring ministry. He'll tell you, Jesus said in verse 13 and 15, of things to come. And so through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, He declares to us the truth, and our eyes are open to those future prophetic things. So this is kind of in a nutshell laid out here in John 14 and 16, the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Now, when did this take place in the life of the disciples? When were they indwelt with the Holy Spirit? We'll turn to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, this is after the resurrection, after Jesus was crucified, after He had died on the cross and paid the price for men's sins, He comes and He appears in the upper room to His disciples. And it says in verse 21, so Jesus said to them, peace to you, as the Father has sent Me, I also send you. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. At this point is when the disciples were born again. Jesus had died on the cross for their sins. He had resurrected. And so at this point, He appears to them and He says, receive the Holy Spirit. And at this moment, they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That's when it occurred for them. When does it occur for us? The moment you give your life to Jesus Christ. The moment you ask Him into your heart, you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Now turn two pages over to the book of Acts. Mark this and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is laid out here by Jesus is to aid us, it's to help us, it's to teach us, it's to comfort us, it's to point us to Christ, it's to guide us in the truth, in the way that we should walk, and it's to glorify Christ. That's His work as He indwells our lives. Jesus being with us through His Spirit that He's placed in us. Now, our response is to yield to His leading. The Christian life is a yielded life. The word yield, it means, you know it from driver's ed school, it means to surrender the right of way. And that's what we do. That's what we are to do with the Holy Spirit. We're surrendering to Him the right of way in our lives. We are surrendering to Him that right of passage, that right of direction to lead us and to guide us and to direct us. We're surrendering and acknowledging to Him that we can't do things on our own, that we can't make it in our strength, that we can't live this Christian life without His help, that it doesn't work, that we need a helper, we need a partner. And so the way to victory in the Christian life, the way to experiencing the fullness of the Christian life, is a yielded life, being yielded to the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul describes in the book of Galatians. Now, don't turn there. You can read it on your own. But in the book of Galatians, he talks about, in chapter 5, walking in the Spirit versus carrying on after the lust of the flesh. Walking in the Spirit is that picture of that yielded life. It's saying, I want to walk after You. I want to be led by You. I want to follow You. I want to be yielded and surrendered in my life to You. Before I was given over to constantly giving into my passions and the lust of my flesh. And Paul said, if you do that, if that's the way you live, the result is going to be the works of the flesh. And he gives this list of these things that just cause destruction in lives. Things that he says, if you practice these things, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. But he says, if you walk in the Spirit, if you're yielded to the Spirit, the result is going to be the fruit of the Spirit coming out of your life. And he gives a list concerning what the fruit of the Spirit is. That the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then he describes some characteristics of love that really, we could explain in this way, that joy is love's rejoicing, that peace is love's stability, that long-suffering is love's patience, that kindness is love's grace, that goodness is love's virtue, and faithfulness is love's dependability, and gentleness is love's meekness, and self-control is love's discipline. And that's what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do in our lives, is to make us people who love unconditionally, who give sacrificially, whose lives are marked by a joy and a stability, a patience and a grace, a virtue and a dependability, a meekness and a self-control. Now, that's the positive side of being yielded to the Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is the result, but there's a negative side. There's something that happens when we are not yielded to the Holy Spirit, and that's what Paul talks about here in the book of Ephesians and also in 1 Thessalonians when he talks about grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. Now, to quench the Holy Spirit, in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he simply says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. To quench the Holy Spirit is what occurs when a fire is being put out. And you think about a fire, and it's blazing, but then the fire guys, they show up and they shoot it with water, the firemen, and it quenches that fire. Well, the yielded Christian is one who he's on fire. And his life, the Holy Spirit is moving, and he's working through him, and he's ignited him. But that can change when we resist the leading of the Holy Spirit. When we resist him, he gets quenched. When we resist his leading, think of it in this way. The Lakers right now are on a tear. You know, they've swept 3 series in a row, 19 games straight. I mean, all the cylinders are rolling. I mean, they're just playing at this high level. Now, because they've clinched all 3 of their series, sweeping them, they've had to wait for the current series to end between Philadelphia and Milwaukee. And they've been waiting, and so they haven't been playing for like a week and a half. And so through this inactivity, there's a chance on Wednesday night when they play that they're going to be stale, that they're going to come out. And, through the inactivity, things have been quenched. Now, you tape the game and come and hear Richard Wednesday night, but But there's a good possibility that that's going to happen, you know? It just isn't going to be flowing because of this inactivity. Well, the same thing is true in our lives. Listen, the Holy Spirit gets quenched by inactivity. How so? Well, you see, the Holy Spirit is always seeking to be working in our lives. He's always wanting to use us and to work through us. But when we are not responding to His leading, when we're not open to Him using us, He gets quenched. Jesus, His ministry was quenched, we read in the Gospels, by the unbelief of the people. The same thing can be true in our lives. When the Holy Spirit is saying, I want to do this through you, and I want you to step out in this way, and we're like, oh, I don't know, and it gets quenched. But there's also, Paul describes here in Ephesians, that of grieving the Holy Spirit. There in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. To grieve means a heaviness of sorrow. And Paul lists some things in verses 25 through 31 that can grieve the Spirit. And I won't read this, but I'll just lay it out. In verse 25, lying. In verse 26, anger. In verse 28, stealing. In verse 29, corrupt speech. In verse 30, bitterness. Those are things that when they're coming forth from our lives, they cause the Holy Spirit to be grieved. But understand, the word grieve here is in the purest sense of the word, meaning this, that He is not grieved at us, but He is grieved for us. Why? Because we're missing out on His best for our lives. He wants to work through us. He wants the fruit of the Spirit to be abundant and evident in us, flowing forth from our lives. He wants to work through us and in us. He wants to use us. But when we give ourselves over to our flesh, and these things are the result, He's grieved because it's like, oh, Rob is missing out on what I have for him. And so this is all in the realm of that indwelling work of the Holy Spirit within our lives. But there's one more thing that we need to quickly look at. Turn over to the book of Acts. There in the book of Acts, Jesus describes the second aspect of the Holy Spirit's work. Verse 4. Again, this is after the resurrection. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus is describing here that second aspect, the empowering, the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. He introduces a new word in verse 8 when He says, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. First He was with you, then He was in you when you were saved. Now Jesus says, He will come upon you. He uses the term baptized, that of overflowing. We think of baptism as being immersed, being dunked there under the water. Well, He's talking here about being immersed in the Holy Spirit. It's different from if you're looking at the baptism or the pool, you not just having your toe in the water, but it's all of you. You're immersed in the water. Now, the idea is this, in the realm of being baptized in the Spirit, immersed in the Spirit, is not that you are getting more of the Holy Spirit, but it's that the Holy Spirit is getting more of you. Think of it in this way. You're out sailing in a boat. You have your sail and it's just open a little bit and the wind's just kind of catching a little bit of that sail. But then you really want to get moving, so you open that sail up full bore. Now it's the same amount of wind, but it's just catching more of that sail. Well, that's the idea in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's that empowering of the Holy Spirit occurs in our life when He gets more of us. Jesus said in John 7, He described it as torrents of living water flowing out of our lives. You know, you look at our waterfalls that we have out front in the entryway, and there's a source of water. We don't pour water into that, but there's a source of water that comes from the pipe that's underneath the ground, and it fills up there the bowl in that waterfall, and then it gushes over. Well, that's the idea. The Spirit is in you. He indwells you. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. But when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, He begins to overflow your life so that you begin to affect others. Why is this necessary? Jesus told His disciples, you need to do this. You need to go and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you so that you can be My witnesses. So that you can be My witnesses. So you can be those that I can use and work through. Now, we're not going to read it, but in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And what he's talking about there, he says continually being filled, so that this baptism of the Holy Spirit is an initial work and thing that happens in our life. Now, it happened in the life of the disciples after their conversion in John 20. And as you read through the book of Acts, that is the way that it is seen the most. But sometimes it happens right when you get saved. But the point is this, there is something that takes place in your life where you recognize and you know that there's a sense of a power and the Lord's presence in your life in the way that you didn't feel it before. That was different from the indwelling. That there was a boldness and there's an empowering, a desire to maybe dig into the Word or to share the Lord with people. But after we are initially baptized in the Spirit, we still need to be daily being refilled, kind of like filling up your gas tank, so to speak. So Paul says being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he lists some things there in Ephesians 5 and 6 of how that filling with the Holy Spirit affects our lives in our personal life, in our home life, and in our business life. And you can read that on your own. But I love what Oswald Sanders says, and I'll close with this. He said, the real marks of the Spirit's fullness in our lives does not consist of certain emotional states or exalted feelings, but it has a very practical effect upon a person's life. The Spirit-filled life is an overflowing life whose sole object is to glorify Christ in the daily details of life and service. The Spirit of God, when you're born again, He indwells you. Are you yielded to Him? But He not only wants to indwell us, He wants to baptize us. He wants to fill us to overflowing so that He can be that which helps us to walk with the Lord and to be used by the Lord. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank You that You haven't left us orphans, but that You've given us, Lord, Your Spirit to fill us, to empower us. Lord, we thank You so much for that work of Your Spirit in our lives. And Lord, we recognize our need in this life to be filled afresh and anew. We understand our need to be empowered, to walk after You, and to live in Your presence, to be Your witnesses. And so, Lord, we pray today that You would fill us afresh. Lord, I pray for anybody here who has not yet been baptized in Your Spirit, that today they would just simply express to You their need, and that You would fill them, that You would empower them. Bless You, Lord.